1 Peter chapter 2, once again, let's start reading in verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 4. Speaking of our Lord Jesus, he says in verse 4, "To whom coming, as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." We would title the message this morning, Christ the Cornerstone. Christ the Cornerstone. We want to look as Peter directs the readers here. He directs them to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. They have believed upon Christ. They have entrusted the welfare of their souls to Christ. And so Peter is reminding them here of the glory and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He also, in here, this passage points out who we are in Christ, the position that he's given to us. And hopefully next week we'll look at that. But this morning we want to focus on the foundation. We want to focus on the cornerstone, Jesus Christ. You know, it's essential. It's not just convenient. It's essential to have a solid foundation, isn't it? You might remember on August the 1st, 2007, there was, I think it was Interstate 35 in Minneapolis that crossed over the Mississippi River, collapsed during rush hour. And 13 people died in that collapse. There was a plate under the bridge, something that held it up that gave way. And can you imagine the whole bridge, the whole thing? I saw some pictures again this week when I thought about this story. The whole thing collapsed. And there was, it was just a frenzy of rescue because people, this was rush hour and many cars driving. And 13 people ended up dying. A solid foundation is not just convenient, it's essential, isn't it? When you buy a house, you agree on the price. Before anybody closes on a house, before it's a done deal, somebody's got to get in there and make sure that foundation is solid. If it's a cracking, crumbling foundation that's not built well, that's not designed well, people don't want to buy that house because a foundation is essential. And Peter is reminding the readers here, he's reminding us here this morning of the essential foundation, the cornerstone that is Jesus Christ. The reality is this, is that life is no game, is it? Heaven and hell and eternity and God and sin and judgment and all of these things, it's not just a game. It's not just a nice idea. It's reality, isn't it? And in that last and final day, there will be two kinds of people. People who have a life and the welfare of their souls built upon a foundation of crumbling, sinking sand. And then there will be those who by grace have a foundation that's built upon the most solid, durable rock possible, which is the person and work of Jesus Christ. There's really only two kinds of people. And really only two kinds of people at the last day. And those who have the solid foundation in Christ, it's not because they were good and they were smarter than everyone else. It's all by the grace and the mercy and the love of a sovereign God. A solid foundation. Peter says, you're coming to a living stone. Before I read that, let me turn back and read where Peter is quoting from in Isaiah 28. Because just to give you that sense, we've been talking about in the last few passages of Peter, how essential the Word of God is. And it's amazing that Peter, in the passage we read this morning, in 1 Peter 2, he quotes from Isaiah 28, from Psalm 118, and Isaiah chapter 8. He's already quoted in chapter 1 from Isaiah 40 and other places, Peter, and Psalm 34. Peter, who told us that the Word of God is enduring forever, and who told us to desire the sincere milk of the Word that you may grow thereby, he practiced what he preached. He's building his whole foundation upon the Word of God in the Old Testament. So in Isaiah 28, let's read a couple of verses here where Peter is quoting from. Isaiah 28, we'll start in verse 14. "Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. Because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. What a beautiful passage. He's a tried stone. He's a sure foundation. He's a solid stone. He's a precious cornerstone. And he that believeth shall not make haste. So Peter is quoting from Isaiah 28 there. But back in 1 Peter 2, in verse 4, he says, To whom coming? He's speaking in the present tense. There's a continual, yes, there's that one time initial conversion of when we were made to come to Christ. When we are made by God's Spirit to throw ourselves upon His mercies, to believe upon Him, to embrace Him. But this is not just a one-time thing, is it? There's a continual, daily need for us to come to Christ, isn't there? We're continually coming to Him for mercy, continually coming to Him for wisdom and instruction, continually coming to Him for forgiveness and for grace and for strength. So who is this one that we're coming to? Who is this one that we're continually coming by faith, coming in a spiritual way to? Well, he tells us we're coming to a living stone. Now, that's an interesting figure of speech, isn't it? Because a stone is not alive in natural terms. A stone is an inanimate object, doesn't have life. It's just a stone. It's durable. It's strong. It's solid. And we get that imagery in Christ. When we come to Christ, we don't come to one who is weak. We don't come to one who is shaky. We don't come to one who is here one day and there the next, but we come to Christ, one who is solid, one who is durable, one who is not shaky, one who we can build our very lives upon. And aren't you thankful we have that foundation to come to? In the midst of changing circumstances, in the reality that we're not in control of our lives, as some of the hymns we have sung this morning, we're not in control of tomorrow. We like to think we have it all together, but we don't. But we come to one who has it all together. We come to one who's durable. We come to one who's eternal. We come to one who's unchanging. We come to one who's faithful. We come to one who's solid. But not only is he just a stone in that sense, but it says he's a living stone. He's a living stone. He's one who has life in and of himself. We don't build our faith. We don't build our lives upon the mere words of another dead man. There's a lot of dead men who people build their lives on. To put very clearly and plainly, Islam builds their life upon the teachings of a dead man. The Buddhists build their lives upon the teachings of Buddha, the Enlightened One, who's a dead man. And that's it. The Mormons, though they're moral, they build their lives upon a shaky foundation, upon the teachings of Joseph Smith, who's a dead man. We could name name after name after name. But if we believe the words that we sung in the hymns this morning, we serve a living Savior. We serve one who tasted of death and came back from it. We serve one who died in our place, in our room instead, and He came back from the dead, victorious over death, and He lives forevermore. And so this morning, what a joy for me as a gospel preacher to point you, the people of God, not to the words of a dead man, not to the philosophies and the ideas and the opinions of one who lived and taught and died, because there's lots of people like that. There's lots of people like that. But we point you this morning to build our eternal welfare and entrust the welfare of our souls upon one who's alive, upon a living stone. Think about all the analogies that Christ gives for living. He said, I am the living water. I am the bread of what? Of life. He said, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. So we come to a stone, a solid one, a durable one, a solid foundation, but one who is alive. One who's alive from the dead. So Peter said, To whom coming? You're coming as unto a living stone. He said he's disallowed indeed of men. Disallowed means he's rejected. Rejected of men, but chosen of God and precious. Now in this passage we have three different vantage points of reaction to Jesus Christ. You know, I've been reading in the Gospel of John in my Bible reading. It's just amazing. It hits me over again how divisive a figure Jesus Christ was and is. Not because he was offensive needlessly, but Jesus Christ brings an offense. And even, I forget the passage that John just read, and it actually says, and there was a division among the people over him. Jesus Christ, because he is God and makes these incredible claims which are true, he's a divisive figure. So in this passage, we have three different vantage points of opinion about Christ. We have the Word of God. We have the Word of men. And then we have the opinion of those who have been made to believe upon him. So men, the world of men who are not saved, they reject him. They turn him aside. God the Father says, I've chosen him. He's precious unto me. And then in verse 7 it says, unto you therefore which believe, he's precious. He's precious. So let's look at what God says about Christ. You know, opinions are a dime a dozen, aren't they? Opinions among men are a dime a dozen. But what does the Almighty God say about the person work of Jesus Christ? See, it's as if God built this house will call salvation. And God the Father had this plan to build this house that would host numerous souls. And so God said, if you bear with me, it's as if God said, what foundation will I lay to make this house happen? How can I build this solid foundation? Now, God didn't ask questions because he knows everything, but you get my point. He said, how will I build this foundation? Will I build it upon the good intentions of men? Will I build it upon the mental acumen of humans? God said, I'm going to build the foundation. I'm not going to let man do it because he'll blow it. But I'm going to build the foundation upon my very Son, Jesus Christ. And so God chose the only one. God chose the only one who could be the cornerstone for the salvation of God's people. See, God's a good architect. He's the perfect architect. He had a plan, he had a house to build, and he laid the perfect foundation, the only possible salvation, for this house, if you will, to be built. Now, normally when we think of the chosen, we think of God's people, the elect of God, those who were chosen in Christ unto salvation before the world began, and that's true. But here we find that the chosen one is Jesus Christ himself. Notice this in verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Look in verse 6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. God the Father chose his Son. He selected his Son to be the one who would carry out the plan of redemption, to be the one who would be the solid cornerstone and salvation, a foundation for the salvation of his people to be built upon. You see, when we say that Jesus was the only one who was qualified and capable and able of doing it, we mean that. There are several things that he had to be in order to be our Savior. Let's think about this. He had to be, number one, he had to be a human being. He had to be a human being. You say, why was that necessary? Why couldn't God send Gabriel or Michael the archangel? Or some of the other angels? Why couldn't he send maybe a group of 20 angels to come and die on the cross? Because the angels, they're pretty special. Why couldn't that be? In the Old Testament, they killed lambs and goats and bulls. Why couldn't God get a whole bunch of other animals? And that would be enough. But you see, God is a God of perfect justice. And who sinned against God? Human beings sinned against God. Men and women in their human nature sin against God. We sin against God with our human wills. We sin against God with our human wills. When we reject his way, and we go our own way. We sin against God with our minds. We sin against God from our hearts, from our emotions, from our desires and our affections. We sin against God with our eyes. We sin against God with our words. We sin against God with our thoughts, with our feet, with our hands, with our actions. In our human nature, human beings have sinned against God. God didn't send the curse because a cow sinned against God. God didn't send the curse upon the earth because angels sinned. He'd already dealt with the fallen angels. He sent a curse upon the earth because Adam, the first man, sinned. And all of Adam's posterity now, including you and I, has sinned in our human nature. The reality is this. We're not good folks. We're not good folks. We have sinned against the Almighty. We have run the stop sign that He set for us. In Isaiah 53, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Why is it that we sin? Because we want to. We turn to our own way. Instead of following God's way. Think about the history of Israel. All the advantages that God gives, He gave to them. Think about when He finally gave them the law. They've been in bondage. He brings them out of bondage. He gives them the law. He shows them some miracles. You think, well, sure enough, now they've got a fresh start. They're going to do it right. What happens? Man goes his own way. Well, then David comes to the throne. There's been a lot of war, and he's a great king. There's peace. He defeats his enemies. You think, well, surely now they'll start doing right. But what happens? Man goes his own way. Well, then Solomon comes, and there's real peace, and there's real prosperity, and it's a wealthy kingdom. You think, well, surely now they'll get it right. But what happens? Man goes his own way. And because mankind has sinned, because human beings have sinned in our human bodies, in our human nature, which were created in God's image, it had to be a man who would suffer. And so Jesus Christ came. And in Romans 8, it says this. The Scripture makes a big deal of this. It says in Romans 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do, meaning make us righteous, in that it was weak through the flesh, through our human weakness, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, that means in human nature, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. First Peter won't turn to me, but he also says, Christ who bare our sins in His own body on the tree. It had to be a human being. It had to be human nature that suffered the curse of our sins. On the cross of Calvary, a man suffered. A man suffered. We'll get to the God part in a moment, but a man suffered. But why? Because God is just. God will not compromise His justice. This is a silly analogy, but it's the best that I can do to illustrate the point. If I were to run a stop sign to get a ticket and have to pay a fine at the court, and I go up to the court and say, you know what, I don't want to pay this, but I have a dog here, and if you could just put him in jail for 2 days, would that count for me paying off? They'd say, what are you doing? You're the one who messed it. You're the one who blew it. Your dog's not going to spend 2 days in jail and pay your fine. Silly illustration, but the point is this. Human beings had sinned, therefore a human being must pay. A human being must pay. And so Jesus Christ in His humanity on the cross of Calvary suffered the wrath of Almighty God for all of the sins of all of God's people. God didn't go easy on Him because He was His Son. He poured out every last drop of wrath that was due our sins. Every last price that needed to be paid for our sins, Jesus Christ, the God-man, paid it upon the cross. But what's more, not only did He have to die as a human being, but in order for us to be righteous in God's sight, He had to live as a human being. And so Jesus lived as a human being under the law of God. And guess what? With His human will, He always was subject to the Father. With His human heart, with His human desires, He always worshiped the Father. With His physical eyes, He never sinned. With His physical mouth and voice, He never sinned. With His physical hands and feet and His actions and His motives and His emotions and His will and His thoughts, in everything, Christ lived the perfect holy life as an offering to God. And His perfect righteousness as a man has been transferred to the account of God's people. That's what it means to be justified. So now when God looks at His people, He sees us in the legal sense. He sees us as being perfectly righteous because Jesus lived that perfect life for us. That's the gospel, my friends. You haven't lived a perfect life, but Jesus lived it for you. Not only did He die for us, but He lived for us. And so the Scripture says that there was a great transfer that was made. God made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made, what? The righteousness of God in Him. God has transferred to us in a legal way, to our account. He's transferred to His people the obedience of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. And so one day when we stand before God, all those who are built upon the cornerstone, all those who are built upon the solid foundation, God will find no fault in us because Jesus lived as a man the perfect life. Paul said to Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and men. Who? The man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. He makes a big deal, the man Christ Jesus. Because human beings had sinned, a human being must have suffered. Human beings were accountable to God, and so therefore a human being lived a perfectly righteous life. And His perfection is given to us. It's given to us. It's foolish for us to try to earn brownie points with God. We can't impress God. We can't fake Him out. He sees us, He knows us, and we come, we say, God, You know who I am. You know my sins, You know my flaws. But I'm not coming to You on me, God. I'm coming to You on Jesus. I'm not building my life upon me. I'm not building my eternal well-being and my assurance on my life. I want to live a righteous life. I must live a righteous life. But I'm not building it on me, on my righteousness. I'm building my life on the solid cornerstone, upon the sure foundation that is Jesus Christ. You know, that's freeing. When we try to impress God, when we try to fake Him out, when we try to earn points, it's just a lie. We come knowing Him, knowing who we are, seeing everything about us. But we can come to Him with confidence because we're standing upon the foundation of His Son. So He had to be a man, but also He had to be divine. Our foundation has to be God. Because can a one finite, limited human being pay for the sins of millions of other human beings? Can one human being pay the price, the eternal price for even one other human being? It can't be because we're limited. We're finite. We're not capable. Listen, folks, it took a miracle for us to be saved. A lot of miracles. It took God becoming man. It took in one person, Jesus Christ, it took there to be one who is fully man and fully God. And in that great mystery that I can't explain farther than that, He died on the cross. And His deity gave value to His sufferings that millions would be redeemed. There's no way that just one man could pay it all. But the God-man Christ suffered the sufficient price for all the sins of all of the chosen of God. Sometimes we wonder, because we know our sins, is there enough grace for me? You know, is there enough? I'm running out here. I'm running short here. Is there enough grace for me? But we're right when we sing the song, Jesus paid it all. See, there is a fullness in His sufferings. There is a sufficiency in His death that was enough. It was enough. It was sufficient for all of our sins to be atoned for. So now, friends, when God looks at His people, He's not asking for more. He's not asking for more payment. It's not as if Jesus paid the big stuff and we've got to pay the interest, or He paid a great down payment and He's got us in a good, got a good start. But no, He paid it all. And that's why David could say, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. There is a fullness, there's a sufficiency, there's a completeness in the death of Christ, enough to save all of His people from all their sins, past, present, and future. It's a great foundation, isn't it? It's a solid foundation. Peter says, this is the one you come to. You come to one who paid it all. You come to one who lived the perfect life for you. Here's the cornerstone. Here's the tried foundation that you build your life upon. But what else? We've already touched on this. But it had to be a sinless life. It had to be a sinless life. If Christ had to pay for His own sins and then for our sins, He wouldn't be qualified to be a Redeemer. You see that from the Old Testament, how that when they would offer an offering before God, how did those animals have to be? God said, bring me a lamb without blemish. Bring me your best. Bring me a perfect lamb. Not one that's got a broken leg. Not one that's got a limp. Not one that's real thin. But You give me a lamb without blemish. Because this holy God demands that the sacrifice for sin that's being offered is sinless and spotless. And Jesus Christ is the only spotless one who's ever lived. And so in His spotless body, in His spotless soul, in His sinless nature, He was the sacrifice for the sins of God's people. But what else about this foundation? Well, Isaiah told us that he's a tried stone. That means a tested stone, a proven stone. He lived not like Adam in paradise. Adam lived in paradise. Adam had companionship in Eve. Adam had food. He had drink. He had a paradise. And he failed. He didn't pass the test. But do you remember after Jesus' baptism? It says the Spirit drove him in the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. This was an essential part of his ministry. He had to pass this test. So Jesus was not in paradise like Adam was. He was in a lonely, howling wilderness with wild beasts around him. Adam had food and companionship. Jesus was alone. Jesus fasted for 40 days. See the difference? The different environments, the different situations. But Jesus Christ passed the test. When Satan assaulted him with temptations, Christ passed every single test because his heart was wholly dedicated to the glory of his Father. Again, Adam had paradise. He had a companion. He had food. He had comforts. And he failed. But our cornerstone, our foundation, had a wilderness, had hunger, had loneliness, had not a pleasant environment. But he passed the test. He passed every test. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he began to feel the weight of our sins coming upon him. You talk about stress. You talk about being overwhelmed. Listen, it says in the Garden of Gethsemane that Christ was so weighed down with a taste of what he was about to have to endure. Again, this is a great mystery, but in his humanity, he was beginning, again, to taste of what he was about to have to experience, that he would be separated from his Father. He had never been separated from his Father. And this one who knew no sin was about to have all the sins of God's family placed upon him. Listen, when you talk about bearing the wrath of the Almighty, we're not talking about a light thing. We're not talking about a casual thing. God gave some examples of His wrath in the Scriptures. Do you know that God really destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah with fire and brimstone? Do you know that God really destroyed the whole earth with a flood except 8 people? Why? Because God just likes to be mean? No, because God's holy and sin must be dealt with. It says in the last day that the people of the earth will cry out for the rocks to fall on them because they'll say, save us from the wrath of the Lamb. We'd rather be crushed with mountains than face the wrath of the Almighty. And Jesus in the garden was beginning to taste that He was about to experience the wrath of the Almighty in our place. And it came to the point that says that He sweat so much. It was as if He was sweating great drops of blood. The sweat was pouring out of His pores. He was wet and soaked with sweat because of the pressure that He was under. What did Jesus say? Where's the escape hatch? I'm done. No, I've been here 30-something years. I'm not doing this, Father. No, friends, He's a tried stone. He's a sure stone. He's a solid foundation. You know what He said? He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. In other words, if there's some other way we can accomplish our mission and me not have to go through this. But then He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And He got up. And the soldiers came. He said, who do you seek? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. And He said, I am. And by the power of His words, they all fell to the ground. You know, Jesus could have run away in that moment. He could have, with His power, held them pinned on the ground and gotten out. There were many times in His earthly ministry when they were about to take Him, but the Scripture says, but His time was not yet come. Jesus could have stopped. He could have called, when He told Peter, don't you know I could call Peter, put your sword up, I could call for 12 legions of angels right now for my Father, if I would. But Christ consented. Willingly, submissively,
voluntarily, obediently to go to the cross. He's a tried stone. He's a precious cornerstone. He's a sure foundation. Peter says, this is the one you're coming to. This is the one that you've entrusted the welfare of your soul to. This is the one that you are building your life upon. He's chosen of God. No wonder God chose him. He's a chief cornerstone. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. I'm not a builder, not an engineer, but I know this much. The cornerstone is essential. The foundation is essential. If you don't get the cornerstone right, nothing will work. You might have great walls everywhere else, but if you don't lay the cornerstone correctly, everything else will crumble eventually. God says, I have laid the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ, and He's a sure foundation. We might think sometimes, can Christ bear the weight of my sins? Can I really lay who I am on Him? Can I really come to Christ and bear my soul to Him? Am I safe doing that? Not only forgiveness, but can I lay the stress of my life right now upon Christ? Can I trust my needs to Christ at this time? We sang the song, I don't know about tomorrow. Can I trust my future tomorrow to Christ? Can I trust my family to Christ? Can I trust my sufferings to Christ? Can I trust my trials to Christ? If I lay it all on Him, will it crumble? Brothers and sisters, you can lay the stress and the weight of all that you are and all that you have and all your future, you can lay it with confidence upon Jesus Christ. He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. You won't come to the last day and say, oh, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have built upon Christ. I should have built on something else. Oh, glory to God. He says, he that believeth on Christ will not make haste in Isaiah 28. Here he says, he will not be confounded. He'll not run around wondering, what did I do? What did I do? I'm confused. There's a peace. There's an assurance. There's a confidence. There's a glorious peace in trusting and believing upon Jesus Christ. And resting it all upon Him. He that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. The hymn writer was right when he says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When darkness seems to hide His face, you know that happens, doesn't it? Sometimes we know He's there, but we don't know. We think He's there, but we're not sure. Darkness comes. The Lord has not promised us skies always blue, as we sing so often. The Lord has not promised us an easy journey, but the hymn writer says, when darkness seems to hide His face, I rest on His unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. He's an anchor. How many more illustrations do we need? A solid rock, a cornerstone, an anchor? His oath, His covenant, His blood support me in the whelming flood when all around my soul gives way. And sometimes it does. He then is all my hope and stay. When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Solid foundation. Peter says, this is the Christ you've come to. This is the one you've come to. This is the one that you continue to come to. A solid cornerstone. A sure foundation. A tried stone. He passed the test. And he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. But in verse 4, he tells us the sad reality that this cornerstone is rejected by men. In verse 7, he says, unto you therefore which believe He is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, literally it means being unbelieving, they don't believe on Christ, the stone which the builders disallowed or rejected the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. That's the depravity of human nature. That not everybody builds on Christ. Somebody may say, I've built upon a moral life. I'm a moral individual. I keep rules. I'm a good neighbor. I'm a good husband or wife. I've been faithful to my spouse. I've been a good father. Put my children through college. I've been a good citizen. I support charitable causes. I've lived a moral, good, decent life. As nice as that sounds, that is not a sure foundation. It is sinking sand. It's sinking sand. Somebody says, I'm religious. I'm religious. I do the church thing or I do some other religion. I am devout. I go frequently. I do the rituals. I do these things. In India, the Hindus have a festival where they wash every year in the Ganges River as a ritual. Other religions take pilgrimages, give certain portions of their income. Even some in Christendom have their rituals. I was baptized. I took communion. My parents were always there. I have a family heritage that goes way back. If we're to speak the truth in love, what do we say? We say, that is not a sure foundation. It's a crumbling foundation. Somebody says, listen, we're advanced. We live in the 21st century. Who needs a Jesus, a historical figure, from 2,000 years ago? I mean, we're enlightened. Science has made great advances. I think now that everybody should just, you know, be sincere in whatever sounds good to them, whatever works for them. Pragmatic, whatever works for you, whatever makes you feel better, whatever gives you sleep at night, you go for that and I'll go for my thing. Human learning, human wisdom, human philosophy, a crumbling foundation, sinking sand. Because you see, the human heart by nature will not bow to Jesus Christ. The human heart by nature, it says that they stumble at Christ. He's a rock of offense. To say that I trust in Him, lean upon Him, His bloody death on the cross. For the Greeks, that's what it was. This is not the Greeks for philosophers. They said, this is just crazy tales. Resurrection. They stumbled at the word. The Jews said, what? Not keep the law? Not trust in my law keeping? They stumbled. They stumbled. He's a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed, but ye are a chosen generation. Friends, God could have left us to our own sinful ways, to our own blindness, to our own self-righteousness, to our own hardness of heart, and appointed us to stay in our own sinful nature. But in grace and in mercy, if you have been made to see the glories of Jesus and have been made to say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness, God has given you grace, has given you mercy, has opened your eyes to see the only solid foundation to build your very life upon. To build our very lives upon. Well, what else does it say that God's opinion of Christ was? God's opinion that He's chosen, He's elected. The world of the ungodly is that we reject Him. We don't want Him. We'll do our own thing. But notice in verse 4. I want you to notice, I'm going to read verses 4 through 7 again. And notice the word that keeps on popping out. Notice the word that keeps on popping out. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, I'll emphasize it for you, and precious. Verse 6. Wherefore also is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on Him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious. The first two talk about God's opinion. The last one talks about believers' opinion. How does God think of Christ? How does the Father think of Christ? He's precious to Him. It means literally that He's of great value to Him, of great honor and esteem. Christ is valued by the Father. We can't imagine the relationship in the Trinity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's a great mystery. But the Scripture says, where God says, "This is my beloved Son." And Jesus, when He's talking to the Father in John 17, He says, "Holy Father, righteous Father." There's this mutual admiration and holy love between the persons of the Godhead. And the Father regards His Son as of great value and of being precious to Him. When people reject the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father takes it personally. He takes it personally. Look at what Jesus, what He said in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5. In verse 20, this is Jesus talking. He says, "For the Father loveth the Son, and showeth Him all things that Himself doeth. And He will show Him greater works than these, that ye may marvel. For if the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son." Get this, "that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him." And look in John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, in verse 34. It says, "For He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto Him. For the Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into His hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." The Son is precious to the Father. He's precious to Him because of their natural relations for all eternity. But He's also precious to Him for His perfect obedience in His mission on this earth. And no wonder it says, where is Jesus now, by the way? When He was resurrected, what did God the Father do with Him? He said, "Sit here at the right hand. Sit here in the place of honor. Be worshipped. Praise Him. Glorify Him. Look at what my Son has done. He has done it well. He's done it perfectly. He passed the test. He accomplished the mission. He brought salvation to my children who I've adopted into my family." The Father loves His Son, and He honors His Son for what His Son has done. And the Son is precious to the Father. He's precious to Him. And no wonder God is going to see to it that His Son is glorified. He's glorified now in His people, but He says there's coming a day, God says, when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is a cornerstone. He's chosen by God. He's a sure foundation. He's a tried cornerstone. And He's precious. He's precious to the Father. Verse 7. What about you? Do you fit into verse 7? Hope for the first part. "Unto you therefore which believe, He is precious." He's of great value. He's of great worth. He's your prized possession. How can He not be precious to us after all that we've seen? The one who became a man for us. The one who suffered in His body for our sins. The one who lived in His human body the perfect life that we failed to live, and yet He was also God, giving value to His sufferings. The one who was the tried cornerstone. Is He not precious to you? Because in the garden for 40 days, when He was hungry, when He fasted, when the wild beasts were around Him, when He was all alone, is He not precious to you? Because He said no to Satan. Because He said, "Get behind me, Satan. I worship the Father alone." If Jesus had failed in that time, there'd be no forgiveness for you. No salvation for you and I. Is He precious to you? Because when He was under agony and pressure, when His sweat was pouring out of His body, is He precious to you because He said, "Father, I'll do it. Not my will, but thine be done. Is He precious to you? Because He was willing. He let them. He let them nail His hands and feet to the cross. He let them put Himself up there. He let them jeer and mock and taunt Him. Because He was willing. He was willing, says, for the joy that was set before Him. He endured the cross. He despised the shame. And He sat down at the right hand of God. Is He precious to you because He said those words? It is finished. Meaning it's paid in full. Is He precious to you because He paid it all for you? Is He precious to you because He rose again? Victorious and triumphant, meaning that His offering was good, it was perfect, it was accepted. Is He precious to you because even now, believer, He calls your name before the Father. He represents you in heaven. Is He precious to you because He's a solid cornerstone? There's a lot of things in life we can lose that are valuable, that are precious. We can lose our home. We can lose our hobbies. We can lose our loved ones. We can lose our health. We can lose our perceived financial security. We can lose our freedom. And all those things are valuable. They're blessings of God. But the most precious blessing of God, we can't lose. We can't lose it. The most valuable thing we have is Jesus. And we can't lose Him. We can't lose Him. Jesus said, if you follow Me, you must love Me more than anything else. To be My disciple, you must love Me more than life itself. And these are the kind of truths that help us to be motivated to do that. It says, Lord, You are precious. Why is it that you come to church? May it be because Jesus Christ is precious to me. Why do you resist temptation and say no to sin? Just because it's bad and wrong, we shouldn't do that? That's a good reason. But what about because Jesus Christ is precious? For thee all the follies of sin I resign, the hymn says. Why is it that I serve others? Why is it that I want to obey Him and live for Him? Why is it that I give of my time and my wealth to Him and my energies to Him? May it be because Jesus Christ is precious to me. Listen, we can grunt out the Christian life for a little while. We can grind out doing the right thing just on our grinding effort. That won't last. That won't last. But if Jesus Christ is precious, that's the fuel that'll keep our fire burning. And so may we pray, Lord, make Him precious to me over and over and over again. Help me to desire the Word so I'll see Him over and over again of how precious that He is. Tell me the story of Jesus. Tell me it again, we sing. Keep me near the cross, Lord. Keep me near the cross so that He'll continue to be precious to me so that I will live this life for You. Oh, it's sad sometimes when you see those who at one time were dedicated, were committed, who wouldn't miss church for anything, who were in every activity, who were giving their lives, following Christ with all their zeal. Sad when we lose our first love. Oh, may God rekindle our love for Christ. Rekindle our sacrifice for Him, our devotion to Him. Why? Because He's precious to us. Because He's precious. I hope and pray today that you have, by the eye of faith in the Word of God, seen Jesus again. And you've seen Him again as precious, and you've seen Him again as the solid cornerstone to lay the stress of all that you are and your future and everything about you. You can lay it totally upon Christ. Let's bow. Father, we praise Your holy name. We thank You, Lord, that seems so inadequate to say thank You, but that's what we have. We thank You for a solid foundation. We thank You for Jesus, our Savior. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for being willing to be a man, and that You were a perfect man And that great mystery that you're fully divine, fully human, you bore our sins on the cross. Help us to build our lives upon you. May you be ever precious to us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.